the house.
Good morning. Thank you for being here today. If you haven't already, you can open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 and put your marker there if you would. We're going to spend most of our time in and around this context. A couple of weeks ago, I said that I would like to make more of an effort in coming days at preaching from the text, rather than preaching from topics and including the text. I think that's perfectly valid to do either one, but used to be I did this a whole bunch, and I'm going to try to do a little bit more, just actually taking a piece of text and talking about what it means. We're going to do a little bit more about that this evening. Last week, if I remember right, we talked about the call that God sends out to us. And I thought we might follow up on that a little bit here this morning by talking about the way that we listen to that call. And the distinctive nature of the call is met with a certain sort of response, or series of responses, actually. If we choose, we can listen to what Jesus has to say to us. We can respond to what he asks of us. We can become his kind of people, or not. That's the way that it works. You can have a choice in this matter. That's the way that God has made us. God could have made puppets. He could have made creatures that simply did what he built them to do, apart from any kind of free will. In fact, he did do that millions and millions of times throughout the created world. Human beings are different. Human beings are creatures of choice. We choose to follow after God or choose not to follow after God. That's going to be on us. And it depends on, it all rests on how we listen to this call, the call of Zion that we were singing about just a moment ago. And this is not just a matter of whether or not you're going to come to Jesus to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and be baptized. This is a lifelong decision, an ongoing decision that we make. The call continues to go out to us, and we continue to either accept it or reject it. This is not a one-time-and-done sort of thing. We're going to have to continue to listen to what God has for us. And what I'd like to do is look at Romans chapter 10 a little bit and focus on how this call works in the mind of human beings. And this is something that I struggle with. I'm sure it's something that you struggle with as well. Why it is that people don't listen to God. Why is it that what may seem like a rather obvious kind of thing to you or to me with regard to whether God exists at all, whether Jesus is in fact his son, whether the Bible is a valid document and worthy of our respect, what exactly that document does mean for our everyday life. It may seem relatively straightforward to you, especially in a context like this where you're surrounded by people who more or less agree with you on these things. Out there in the world, they respond to the gospel in a very, very different way. That is just the way that we are made. And I don't mean by that there are some people who get it and there are some people who are never going to get it. And you don't really have any choice in the matter. There are people in the religious world today who will teach that in so many words, and I'm not one of them. I do believe there is crossover. I've seen it in my life. You've seen it also, of people who were disbelievers, who became believers, because their heart was opened up to the gospel. There are going to be some, though, who are not in this group. There are some people who will not, listen to what God has for them to say, no matter how he says it, no matter how it's packaged, no matter how clear it may be to you or me or to somebody else. Now, the tricky part comes when these people who show little interest, when it comes right down to it, in following after Jesus Christ seem on many, many other levels to be extraordinarily interested in following after Jesus. They may be devout believers in God. They may claim to have a very close, deep relationship with Jesus Christ. They may read their Bible constantly, and yet do not follow the call, do not respond to the call. Paul wrestles with a similar dilemma with regard to his brethren in the flesh the Jews, as they listened to and more or less, by and large, rejected the gospel call, Paul writes of them in verse number 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Well, surely a zeal for God is enough, right? And there are an awful lot of people out there who don't have any zeal for God at all. In fact, they may have a zeal for no God. They may be extraordinarily interested in separating themselves as fully and completely and permanently from God as they possibly can. This has got to be a step up from that, right? Well, I guess in a sense it is. But are these people really any more forgiven? Are they any more in a relationship, a true relationship with the God of heaven, by simply acknowledging in some vague sense the existence of God and acknowledging in some vague sense the existence, or the future existence anyway, of a Savior, but rejecting Jesus Christ when he is presented to them? They do have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, the text says. His desire for them is that they should be saved. That necessarily implies that they are not saved. These ones who are extremely religious as any person has ever been in the world, some of them anyway. And we're going to run into people like that too. And I will confess to some real strivings of heart with regard to these things. I'm sure that you would say the same thing if you were honest with yourself, that there are people out there who seem as devoted to what we would call their false religion, to their error, as any of our brethren have ever been attached to the truth, as we ourselves are, or more so. They are extremely zealous, extremely knowledgeable, extremely motivated. Can it really be that such ones might not be saved? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, it could be. And yes, it is in some situations. And the quick follow-up to that is to remind ourselves that you and I are not the arbiters of righteousness. You and I are not the ones who get to decide who's good enough and who's not good enough to get into heaven. As if any of us were going to get into heaven based on how good we were. Salvation comes from God through Jesus Christ as he is presented in the gospel message. These ones that Paul was wrestling with, and I suggest to you that probably the same is going to be true more or less for the people that we wrestle with in our lives as well. These ones are seeking to establish what Paul calls their own, or their own righteousness. Verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Now, I don't know how much of this was a conscious thing. I don't know how much it matters. Probably doesn't matter at all. The bottom line is this, though. There were people in Paul's sphere, people of Paul's acquaintance, people Paul had known and loved in the past, and who had known and loved him, who were, when it really came down to it, more interested in accomplishing what they viewed as a proper role for a Jew in the world than they were in doing what God wanted them to do. Now, if you laid that in front of them, I'm sure they would have denied that and rejected it and called it silly and pointless and impossible. Because the knowledge that they were rejecting was the knowledge that took them in a direction that they were not willing to go. One that did not acknowledge their own inherent righteousness. They were more interested in looking very much the epitome of their own righteousness, seeking their own, rather than submitting to what God said a righteous soul truly is. And it begins with this. It begins with acknowledging Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And we have to emphasize this. No one is righteous apart from Jesus. That's the only way that righteousness can possibly come upon a person. Now, someone might say, well, there are some people today who acknowledge Jesus and who call themselves Christians, proudly call themselves Christians, and yet do not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Aren't we ultimately talking about the same thing then? Isn't it still a matter of being the best at what you want to be, what you think a Christian ought to be, rather than being what God has told you to be. Because if we were really motivated to be God's kind of Christian more than anything else, if we were prepared to reject everything else and only accept God and Jesus Christ as he is presented in the text and the gospel message in its purity and in its entirety, if that's all that we really wanted, that's what we would do. And surely God would help us with that and lift us up with that and show us ways to be better in his service in the future. And I suggest to you that's exactly what he has done and he is doing for us. And when we would ultimately rather be the very best of some denominational group that we can be, or the very best person of charity that we could be, if we want to have the best reputation in town, if we want to be named man of the year, or whatever it happens, if that's really our goal, the gospel is not going to get us there, and ultimately we're going to reject the gospel. There is this very strong, powerful urge in us, in the best of us, to prove ourselves somehow, to go to our resume, to say, I must be a worthy person, I must be a righteous person, because look at all this stuff that I did. Look at all these people I helped. Look at all these problems I fixed. Look at all this sin that other people do that I don't do, or at least that I don't do anymore. Surely that gives me some kind of a consideration, that some kind of a reward, as it were. Well, I'm not suggesting that your obedience and your holiness and your righteousness have nothing to do with it, because they absolutely do. But ultimately, trying to prove ourselves worthy is an exercise in futility. Defending our own entrenched position, you know, and we can be guilty of doing this with the truth, too. We need to be careful about this. But oftentimes, in my experience, and I'm sure that some of you can relate to this a little bit, you get into a Bible session and everything's going fine. But before too long, maybe in a matter of weeks, or maybe it's a matter of minutes, it occurs to you that they're really much more interested in explaining to you why it's okay for them to do what they're doing than it is to find out what the Bible actually teaches. And it is a very difficult bar to cross when you're in a situation like that. There's just a world of difference between those two things. The gospel is not given to us so that we can feel better about the position that we've staked out for ourselves. It's about telling us where God wants us to be and getting us from one place to the other. This is something that true believers are going to be able to accomplish. Those ones who truly trust in Jesus, those ones who truly are listening to the call, these ones are able to overcome their past. They're able to overcome public scrutiny and stigma, as Paul himself did, and listen and respond to the call. Verse number four, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we could expand that a little bit, but in the context of Romans chapter 10, what he's saying is this. If you are a true believer in the law of Moses, if you genuinely, fully, with all of your heart, believe that the law of Moses is what God said it was, that it was his message to his people, giving them his direction for their time, showing them what holiness is, showing them what proper worship is, and more than anything else, preparing them for the Savior that would come and provide for ultimate salvation and ultimate forgiveness at some indefinite point in the future. If you genuinely believe in the law of Moses, you're going to accept Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. And many, many people did. Thousands of them did in the first century. And people continue to come to Jesus Christ through the law of Moses. That was the whole point of the law of Moses. Well, at least the main point. It is the end of the law. Somebody might say that's saying that the law of Moses is not valid anymore. Well, the law of Moses is not valid anymore. Yes, but that's not Paul's point here. He's saying that Jesus is the last chapter of the story. That when you follow the law of Moses, you wind up in Jesus. Now, some people don't. And some people didn't in his day. And the same basic thing, I think, can be said of us in the modern day. When we claim some kind of association with God. We claim to want to be a servant of God, and yet find ourselves in this body or that body or some other fringe group or whatever. A true believer, someone who genuinely accepts the gospel, who's trying more than anything to respond to this call, this one is going to find Jesus. He is the end of righteousness. He is the end of the law. He is the end of this search for God. Do you think for a minute that God would not allow that to happen? That God would not assist that? That's the whole point of this, after all. It's to get us from one place to the other, from point A to point B. We've referred to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29 before. And by the way, there's some shorthand on the screen here. I do this a lot. If I haven't mentioned this lately, let me mention it again. If I'm dealing mainly with one primary text and I'm not moving very much from place to place, and it just says V something, that's verse in that context. And if there is just a chapter and verse and no book, then we're in the same book. So if 8:29 means Romans 8:29. Sometimes I don't have enough room on the screen to put everything I want to say. Anyway, Romans 8:29 talks about how these foreknown ones in the mind of God, and we've talked a lot about the foreknown in the last few weeks, and what that basically means is that people who are true believers, God knows our mind before we know our own mind, and God is able to discern through time, through generations, through centuries and epochs, and find people in his mind who are ready for the gospel, who are meet for the gospel. For such ones, he has a plan. And that plan was realized in the first century, and we have it today in the gospel. This plan to be conformed to the image of his son. This is his foreordained, his predestined plan for us. And in the mind of God, it's not a plan. That's the most mystifying thing of all of this, maybe. Trying to look at this from God's perspective. And I realize we can only do that to a very limited degree. But realize that this is not just some kind of conceptual thing that Paul is talking about. That if some people would do this, such and such would happen. In the mind of God, it's already done. It's over. This process has been completed. That's why he goes on to say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 that these ones whom he called, he also justified. The ones he justified, he also glorified. Well, is that glorification there in verse number 30 talking about heaven? I think at least in part it must be. Well, how is it then it's in the past tense? How is it that he says he's already done this? Because in his mind, he has already done it. This is all an accomplished reality in the mind of God. We're just trying to catch up. Peter puts it a little bit differently in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2, addressing his letter there to these Jewish Christians residing as aliens in various parts of the world who are the chosen according to the knowledge of God, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. The foreknowledge of God the Father. And I realize that there are some people who get kind of wrapped around the flagpole with the idea of foreknowledge. I get that. I think Mr. Cowan was mistaken in his understanding of foreknowledge. I think a lot of people who follow after his teachings are mistaken now. I don't think for a second God is picking and choosing people who are going to be saved. And if you're just one of the chosen ones, then congratulations. And if you're not... you know, you're kind of out of luck, I guess. I don't think that for a second. But there are foreknown people. The Bible clearly states that. And Peter's writing to some of them. God knew about you. God knew about you. And his plan was to sanctify them through the work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Some people are not up for that. And the reason, it mystifies us because we are the called. Because we want so badly to be Christians. To be pleasing to God. To go to heaven when we die. The call makes sense to us. Well, let's talk a little bit about listening to this call then. even though other people do not listen to the call. I do want to stress here a little bit this morning that everyone is capable of listening. Everyone of a sound mind. Everyone of a mature mind. I'm not talking about infants. I'm not talking about those who are disabled in some fashion. But you, as a human being, as one who is growing and developing, one who is understanding the way the world works and his place in the world, everyone is capable of listening. And here in Romans chapter 10, Paul deals with that a good bit. And this is the thing I love about this text, and I refer to this multiple times. I'm sure I've done it here since I've been here. This assurance that Paul gives us here, that not only is our job workable, but all of the completely unworkable things, all of the things that we could not ever have accomplished, have been accomplished already by God. Verse number 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness, but the righteousness based on faith, the righteousness Paul's preaching, that is, the righteousness that I'm trying to preach, speaks as follows, and he quotes from the Old Testament. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What Paul is doing here is he's using these Old Testament quotations to emphasize what your role is, and really more to the point, what your role is not in this process. In this salvation process, understand there is going to have to be a Savior. Someone, and we have songs about this. The Savior came. Different poets have put it different ways. They searched through heaven and brought a Savior, the Savior wretch like me. Exactly how much searching went on in heaven, I don't know about. But what it boils down to is this: the one that we know of as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent down from heaven specifically so that he could live his life as a man and ultimately die as a sacrifice, as an atonement for sin. An atonement that was absolutely necessary, an atonement that was not accomplished in any permanent way by the blood of bulls and goats. And because of this atonement, we could have our sins truly, fully forgiven. Now, imagine it's your job to get that Savior to arrive. You're on the steering committee here. You're in charge of making sure that Jesus comes to earth. What's your first step? What kind of travel agency are you going to call for this? What kind of airline is going to arrive on? Who do you call? Who do you text? What could you possibly do to accomplish this? Absolutely nothing. There's no way you could bring a Savior down from heaven. But the good news is you don't have to. God already did that. We'll take it to the next level. What if also, in addition to providing a Savior, we also had to have that same Savior who died on the cross for our sins, we had to have him resurrected from the dead for all kinds of symbolic reasons, but not the least of which, to show our own resurrection from the dead. So that, show that we could walk in newness of life. So that we can have spiritual life or once we had only spiritual death. To testify that the devil and the power of death has no ultimate control over God. That God will accomplish his purposes despite any effort of man or of the devil. We just have to get him out of the tomb. And not just get him out of the tomb, understand, but get him out alive. Now, there have been grave robbers as long as they've been graves, probably. It's not just a matter of exhuming the body. We do that from time to time in special cases. We need to exhume the living body after 3 days in the tomb, after he has been mortally wounded, after he has bled, water and blood separated from his side, after he's been shut up in a cave, had his air cut off for parts of 3 days. We are in charge of raising him from the dead. Again, what's your first step? You need to go through your medicine cabinet, see if there's some really, really heavy-duty adrenaline shot that might make dead people alive again? maybe the paddles, you know, that they use on you, that bring you back after you've been, you know, ceased your response. I don't want to say been dead. I don't think that's a proper way of phrasing it. But you've ceased to have any kind of visible life signs after maybe 10 seconds, 20 seconds or whatever. And maybe we just really, really charge it up. We can get a dead body to come alive again, like in the Frankenstein movies, right? Maybe we can do that. Well, no, I think we realize that is fiction. That life doesn't work that way. When somebody's dead, they're dead. So now what are we going to do? Well, thankfully, we're not going to do anything. God's going to do it. God is going to raise this one from the dead. All the hard parts have already been done. Ephesians chapter 2 emphasizes this. And I'm not going to turn and read that entire text. But that emphasis there on how we are saved by grace, not by the things that we've accomplished. If you were able to do those things, then that'd be a whole other story, wouldn't it? If you were able to bring the Savior, if you were able to raise him up from the dead, then, you know, we'd be having a different discussion. But you're not capable of those things. You are dead, he says, in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't do all these things. Dead people don't do anything for themselves. That's why he says at the end of it, in verse number 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. This is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. What he's saying here is that God has provided the elements of salvation, the things that you could not possibly have provided. Beyond that, God has also provided the word of faith, what Paul calls the word of faith in this context. What does it say? The Old Testament, that is, in verse number 8. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. I don't doubt that the Old Testament passages had reference, at least on some level, to the various words that God has provided for his people over the years that provided real and lasting spiritual benefit. But Paul says there's more to it than that. There is a word of God that provides genuine, long-term, permanent salvation. And it's the word that I'm preaching, he says. This is the true word of faith. This is the word that is near you. And this is kind of a tragedy here, that there are so many people in the modern day who take it upon themselves to come up with their own word of faith. What do you think you need to do to be saved? What do you think would please God? Well, I've been a lot of thinking about this, and I think that what you ought to do is that you ought to make this big 100-pound cross and carry it around with you from place to place and show people how committed you are to the story of the cross. Have you ever seen people like this? When I was in college, this was the thing. We saw people at various times carrying crosses down the road, down the highway or whatever. I saw one of them had his cross on wheels, which I thought kind of defeated the purpose, personally, but whatever. There are people who will have, okay, well, what you need to do is you need to climb a mountain, you need to meditate, you need to fast for 40 days and just have this cleansing experience or you need to take drugs, you need to get on these magical mind expanding drugs and do these. We got all kinds of plans. And not only are none of those plans going to work, because by the very definition of things, they're your plans. Not only are they not going to work, you don't need to go down that road at all, because the word of faith is already provided for you. You're taking too much responsibility upon yourself. Don't try to come up with this on your own. Accept what God has already given to you and put literally in your hands. Paul writes about inspiration to his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a context that we're relatively familiar with. We usually skip down to verse number 16 and 17, but back up a little bit to verse 14. Paul writing about these ones who are taking a different approach, preaching a different word. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." He's talking about himself there, Paul. Paul taught him. And also his mother and grandmother that he referenced earlier in the text. "And that from childhood," he says, "you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, somebody said, well, he's got to be talking about the Old Testament there, because Timothy didn't have the gospel when he was a child. Well, that depends on how you define child, of course. So most people think that Timothy was in his late teens when he met Paul. Oftentimes, people of that age are called children. But besides that, I have no doubt in my personal mind that sacred writings here is talking about anything from God. As we were saying before, that these words of God lead you to Jesus. That Jesus is the end of the law of Moses. Everything Timothy had ever been taught as a Jew before and now as a Christian, everything points toward Jesus Christ. All scripture then, everything God ever gave you to direct your path. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is what God has done, and this is why he has done it, so that you can listen to his word and respond to it. That's all you have to do. Now, if you have on the one hand, you have the creation of a plan and the implementation of that plan, and then you have the writing down of that plan and the communicating of that plan and the preservation of that plan for centuries and centuries, those look like rather ominous tasks. And comparing hearing to those things, doesn't it kind of sound like we got the sweet end of the deal? That sounds a lot easier to me. And it is easier. You can do this. You are capable of listening. He who has ears, Jesus says, let him hear. One of his favorite mantras at the end of the sermon, the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, verse 9, and he says it in other places as well. If you have ears, listen, use them. Use them the way God intended for you to use them. We're using our ears for all kinds of things these days, including holding up our glasses. What God really gave you ears for is to listen to the gospel. You are fully capable of doing so. Now, what do we mean by hear? Well, it depends on the context, but in this context, clearly hearing implies believing. And it implies acting. The one who hears. And we know that because any number of times Jesus talks about people who heard his word but did not respond to it. It passed through the aural canals and such. Got to the brain, the part of the brain that processes these kind of things, and it didn't make any kind of impact. It didn't change anybody's life. And he condemns those people. So we understand that when this hearing leads to salvation, the hearing implies believing and implies acting. You can listen, and you know, parents know about this, right? Why aren't you listening to me? They say to the 8-year-old. 8-year-old says, I'm listening. No, you're not listening. Yes, I am, Mom, I'm listening. No, you're not listening. I'm sitting here listening to you, Mom. No, you're not. If you were listening, you'd be doing what I told you to do. Listening and acting are different things, Mom. Have you ever heard your children ever try something like that with you? How do you respond to that? Anyway, we won't go down that road. This kind of listening, this kind of hearing implies acting. Truly believing, internalizing these things and putting them to work. Not only can you do that, you are required to do that. It is your job to do that. Paul tries to explain this to some people in the Jewish synagogues there in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. He preached them one Sabbath and apparently created quite a stir. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city had arrived, the text says, to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, verse 45 reads, and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are returning to the Gentiles. What he's saying there is you had a chance to listen. And you chose not to. Now, hopefully, they will get a second chance, and I'm sure that they did, and perhaps some of them took advantage of that second chance. All the thousands of people that responded in Acts chapter 2, that wasn't the end of the story. By you get into Acts 3, Acts 5, before too long, there's real transformation taking place in many, many, many more people than that. We are required to listen to God's word and to put it to work in his life, in our lives, that is. Now, let's talk a little bit about calling. Not the call that we hear, but the way that we respond. Because Paul talks about this also in Acts chapter 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's an interesting connection there that Paul gives us. That we have the opportunity to call on him after he has called us. What does that mean? That means that salvation is in Jesus, and it is only in Jesus. If you are sick, if you're in danger, if your house is being broken into or whatever, what do? All the kids know, right? Because the parents taught them, right? Call 911, right? You make the call. You don't call 811. You didn't call 411. In America, you call 911. You make the call to the right person. The call that Joel prophesied about in Joel chapter 2 and verse number 32 that Peter refers to in his statement that prophecy had been fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The one who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. This is the gospel era. There is going to come a time when this call is going to be available. And that day has arrived. Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 1 and 2. Today is the day of salvation. What he's saying is that for centuries people have been waiting for this day to arrive. And now it has. The day has come when real forgiveness is available. Real help is available. Today is the day that the hearer can actually be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. And as he points out in this very context, that call involves confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior and believing in your heart that he has been raised from the dead. Now, I trust you realize that everything that the Bible has to say, everything the New Testament has to say, everything Paul has to say about salvation is not included specifically and particularly in these two verses. I don't think you could turn to any passage in the New Testament, 1, 2, 6, 8, 20 verses, where everything is involved. But what he says here about salvation is true. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For by, with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is the call. This is what we do to reach out to God, to reach out to Jesus for help. The ones who confess, the ones who believe, the ones who call, get baptized. They did it in Rome. They did it in Jerusalem. They do it in Pensacola, Florida today. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41, people have come to realize that they have in fact been participant in the death of their own Savior. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they're told what to do. And Peter could have said, well, clearly you already have heard the gospel, so check that. And you believe the gospel, unless you wouldn't have asked the question, so check that. And so what you need to do is confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that's the only thing that's left. He didn't say that. He said, repent and be baptized. Because this also is part of this call that goes out to the Lord for salvation. We ask him for help. He offers that help to us. We answer his call before he answers ours. Very important point that I want to leave you with before we close up here. If you want to call on the name of the Lord, you need to listen to the call that he has offered you. If you want him to answer your call, you need to answer his call. That's what it boils down to. And the time frame that's given to us in Paul's own conversion is ample proof of this. Clearly, he is acknowledging Jesus Christ. Clearly, he is repentant of his sins. He is a believer, and he has been for several days at this point. And Ananias, the evangelist, tells him on this occasion, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and do what? Most of you know this passage pretty well in Acts 22, verse 16, right? Wash away your sins. See? Still had his sins, right? They needed to be washed. What else did he say? Calling on his name. See, if you want to argue that Paul's been calling on the name of the Lord for 3 days, I wouldn't argue with you. I'm not going to argue semantics with you. I will say this. He wasn't done calling. There was part of that call that had not been completed yet. If you truly trust in Jesus for your salvation, if you truly believe that he is your Lord and Savior, this is what you're going to do. And you're not done calling until you have done that. We have some examples in the book of Acts of people who called on the Lord. Stephen, with his dying breath, calls on the Lord in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Stephen's already a Christian, by the way. You're aware of that, of course. Why is he calling on the Lord in Acts chapter 7 as he is dying? Why does Paul go visit people, try to throw him in prison, that is, people who are calling on his name? This is the way that people are described, Christians are described in the first century. Twice in Acts chapter 9, verse number 14 and verse number 21, Christians are called those who call on him, call on Jesus, call on his name. This tells us that you are not done calling on the name of the Lord when you get baptized. This is a lifelong thing that you do. Every day of your life as a Christian, you need to be saved. And every day of your life, you ask Jesus to save you. Because every day of your life, you realize there's no other way to be saved other than to allow Jesus to save you. So if you're here this morning and you haven't been saved, that's what you need to do. You need to be saved. And you need to call on the name of Jesus. Because he is the only one who can save you. You call the same way that they did. The same way that Saul of Tarsus did back in the day. You acknowledge Jesus as your Savior. You put him on in baptism. If you've been calling on the name of the Lord but have not been doing so consistently or morally or in some other way, you've fallen short. You're not what you ought to be. Trust in him to forgive you again. Trust in your brethren to help you through the process if such is necessary. Whatever we can do to help you respond to the gospel and to call on Jesus for salvation, please allow us to help while we stand and sing at this time.